I desire your prayers again. Excuse me, your prayers again tonight. I have a little something to share. I'll write the word on the board here. I have written on the board one word, empathy. I'll ask you all this evening, what does that word mean? Sorry to throw it so fast at you, but just want to get your input. What does the word empathy mean?
Is it similar to sympathy?
It's similar.
Except for empathy is when you've been through the same thing yourself. You can empathize with someone if you've been through it. If you haven't, you can sympathize with them, but you don't know what they
were. That's right. You pretty well hit the nail on the head. I'll give you an example of sympathy, which is we hear a lot of. That's very easily understood. An example of someone having sympathy would be, say, a baby is crying in a nursery. And no doubt we've probably heard this before. Maybe a baby's crying in a nursery or somewhere else, and then a bunch of other babies start crying too. They're all sympathizing with each other. That's just one crude example. But sympathy is simply sharing the feeling or emotion. But empathy, as Brother Donnie was saying, an example of empathy would be, say, a mother finds her child crying when the child comes home from school, and the mother asks, well, what happened? What's wrong? And then ask, well, how can I help? You know, and maybe I remember experiencing the same thing and try to truly empathize with that child to get to understand where they're coming from. And she could share maybe how she had some difficult times and when she was in school as well. So empathy is something that takes, if you could say, sympathy to another level. There was a successful businessman years ago that said this: if there is any one secret of success, it lies in the ability to get the other person's point of view and see things from his angle as well as your own. And that was said of Henry Ford. That was the words he used. There's something about empathy. It's not easily done because it takes some time. It takes some effort. And it obviously, it takes the fact of some past experiences that you've been there before. Have you heard the Indian proverb, don't judge another man until you've walked two moons in his moccasins? That's a little Indian proverb. Well, a modern version of that is to walk 2 miles in his shoes. That's kind of what we have said perhaps more often. But it's the same effect. There is something about having experienced something else, especially a hardship that someone else has gone through, that it brings a certain amount of a special level of comfort to the person that's suffering. When you can come along, or maybe it's you that's suffering, and someone else comes along and they can truly empathize with you. And I believe that's a God-given gift that He's given mankind to be able to do that with one another. Now, I want to shift gears here and look at this from a perspective in thinking about God. In the Old Testament, there's many examples and stories. In fact, there's a scripture in Numbers, the 23rd chapter and verse 19. And I want to pull out just the first phrase of this verse. It says, God is not a man. And truly that was the case in the Old Testament. God was up in heaven, so to speak. Yes, He would come down and dwell in the tabernacle and in the temple and various ways manifest Himself. But God was not man. God was totally separate from man. And there was a large gulf between man and God. But God remedied that, of course, by the gift of His Son that He gave. But throughout the Old Testament, you could say it this way, that God was at a disadvantage because He hadn't experienced what it was like to be a man. You see what I'm saying? Does that make sense? That he was God. He was Almighty, all-powerful God. He had not walked the face of the earth and experienced temptation, experienced sickness, cold, being forsaken by loved ones. God hadn't experienced that. He didn't experience that until he became God in the flesh through his Son, Jesus Christ. There's also a couple of scriptures I want to read in Ezekiel. Let's turn and read that. In Ezekiel, this is roughly 600 B.C., not an exact date here, and which is not important necessarily, but just to point out that it was towards the end of the Old Testament days, 500 or 600 years before Christ. And in the third chapter, no doubt we've heard this verse quoted before, in verses 14, start with chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. It says, "So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit. But the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Then I came to them of the captivity of Telebib that dwelt by the river of Shebar, and I sat where they sat and remained there astonished among them 7 days. And it came to pass at the end of the 7 days that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me." So here we have this phrase, "And I sat where they sat and remained there astonished among them 7 days." And he uses the phrase "son of man" throughout the whole book of Ezekiel numerous times. He uses the phrase "son of man." And there's other places in the Old Testament that brings out the phrase "son of man." But you could say it's setting up something here. We'll talk about a little in a greater extent here in a moment. But this part about "I sat where they sat," there was something about he was wanting to get a feeling for what they were experiencing. And it says he was astonished. But I look at this too, that you could say maybe this was a foreshadowing of someone to come, and that was the Savior that was going to come and sit where mankind has sat, and to sit and to walk and mix and mingle among mankind, and to be astonished in a sense, like, wow, you know, this is a challenge. You know, this is a different perspective of having actually lived this physical life on the earth. And then it goes on at another level in Daniel, the 7th chapter. And this is roughly 50 years later, not exact dates here, but it was after Ezekiel. And in Daniel, it says here, chapter 7, in verses 13 and 14. There's a couple of verses here. It says, "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man." You notice I said earlier in Ezekiel talking about the Son of Man. And here again in Daniel, it says, "Behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." Again, this is truly a prophecy of Jesus coming as a man to be our Savior and mediator and our King. And many other prophecies we could turn and read as well. But it goes on, verse 14, "And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. So here we have a prophecy of the kingdom that Jesus is going to set up. But it uses again this phrase, "a son of man," because it was, again, typifying what Jesus was. He was going to come as a son of man, as man in the flesh. Well, then we, of course, consider, fast forward a few hundred years from Ezekiel and Daniel to when Jesus did come. And we spoke some before Christmas about Jesus, many prophecies of Jesus and how that they were fulfilled, and Jesus being the day star to shine upon mankind. And truly that was the case, because man was living in such a sin deprived state, deprived of the blessings of God to the full extent. And that's when Jesus came to bring full salvation, where we wouldn't have to go yearly and to bring, offer all these sacrifices at the temple. But Jesus came to set up a kingdom upon the earth in man's hearts. All right. That's what Jesus came to do. And Jesus, the fact that he came and lived and he died just like you and I, just like mankind will. And throughout the Gospels, this is an interesting point. Jesus, for the most part, says of himself being the Son of Man. That's what Jesus says of himself many times. A lot of other writers, many of the writers and different ones with Jesus they would say he's the Messiah or the Son of God. But when Jesus, speaking of himself, many times said that he was the Son of Man, refers to himself as that. Only a few times was there an exception. And one in Matthew 9 and 6, I want to turn and read this and then read several verses in this chapter. But Jesus says in Matthew 9 and 6, "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed and go into thine house." So here he is saying, the Son of Man, speaking of himself here. But I want to take this a little further. If you look at the rest of this chapter, of the ninth chapter of Matthew, and we could read many more in some of the other Gospels, but just in this one chapter, so many examples of Jesus expressing and demonstrating with his life that he came to be man. Now, I want to focus on a few scriptures here. Let's look at verse 1. In the ninth chapter, verse 1, it says, "And he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city." Notice this. He entered into a ship. You realize Jesus could have went anywhere he chose to by any other means. He could have disappeared and reappeared. He could have walked on the water, as we know he did. But Jesus chose to go in a ship. And many times he went in a ship to go with his brothers, to go with the disciples. And it says, "And came into his own city." So he had a residence. Again, becoming a man just like you and I. And then it goes down, verse 10. "And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples." So first point is, he ate, just like you and I. He had taste buds. He had probably some dishes, some foods that he liked better than others, no doubt. But it also, notice this, he sat and ate with many publicans and sinners. And they came and sat down with him and his disciples. You know what that tells me? Jesus was touchable. If you understand, not just the physical sense, you can go up and, oh, yep, you're a real person. But no, he was touchable, as in he was willing to mix and mingle with more than just those he was comfortable with, those that were of the same mind, with publicans and sinners. Now, that says quite a bit. I don't believe this is encouraging us to go down to the local bar and just go mix and mingle with all the sinners there and just have a good old time. That's not what it's talking about. But it's being touchable, being willing to mix and mingle with those that perhaps, of course we know, they need help. They're hurting. Sin has disabled something in their lives. They're looking for something better. And Jesus, that's why he came, was to save these very ones. Not just the Jews that he, in his own people, but to save the sinners, the publicans, those, the Romans, those that knew nothing of the Jewish law. He came to save them too. And of those of the Greeks and all the other heathens out there that were worshiping other gods, he came to dwell among them, to be touched. All right. Then it goes on, another verse, 19. "And Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples." This is talking about when he was the raising of Jairus' daughter. Again, the fact that he would respond and would react and act and work among people and would follow them, would do things at their request. And it goes on, "And behold, a woman which was deceased verse 20, with an issue of blood 12 years, came behind him and touched the hem of his garments. So I want to point out this. Yes, he wore regular clothes like everyone else, but there was something else beyond that. There was something special that he had that he knew when this lady touched him. And it goes on, for she said within herself, if I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. But Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, daughter, be of comfort, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. Reminding us again that, you know, when God, before Jesus came, God performed miracles. You remember the miracles of Elijah and Elisha and some of the other prophets, some of the kings and different ones. God performed a lot of miracles. But this brought it to another level. This was came down to the daily living, the daily grind that these people were dealing with. This woman that had, she was afflicted. This was just one woman, just a woman. All right. And back in these days, women weren't considered as valuable as we allow them to be today, and that we think of them as equal with man. But back then, women were treated as a lower level. But here it was, a woman that was had an affliction, and Jesus was touched by her in the literal sense and figuratively, and healed her. Didn't have to, but he had compassion upon her and healed her. Then it goes on his way to heal this Jairus' daughter. It says, but when the people were put forth, he went in and took her by the hand, and the maid arose. And the fame came hereof and went abroad into all the land. So again, Jesus performing another miracle, raising this daughter up. And there were so many other, we won't take time to read all the different miracles. Of course, we wouldn't have time. But, and many weren't even recorded. The miracles that Jesus performed, I look at it this way. He was trying to not just make a statement, but was trying to prove and to demonstrate with his disciples that this is what God is all about. All right? That this is how you do it. And guess what? The disciples caught on to that. Remember when Peter, later, when he went about and he was healing different ones, he saw someone that taught him the way, how to do this. First of all, you get close to God. And then secondly, use some empathy upon others. Be willing to give of yourself. He's like, silver and gold have I none, but such as I give unto you. That's what Peter said. He had the power of God within him. That's what God wants us to do. But a lot of times we have to use empathy to get that to the other person. You see what I'm saying? We have to rub shoulders with those around, maybe those that are, that you don't want to rub shoulders with, maybe those that have hurt you before, maybe those that stink with sin, you know, that's like, man, I don't even want to hear their language. I don't want to hear about their troubles. But Jesus sat with the sinners and the publicans, being willing to be touched, rubbing shoulders. But that's how he came to understand the despicable, the sinful, the wicked state they were in, the helpless state they were in, to try to minister to them. Well, and Jesus was able to, as we're reading here, to minister to them. Then it went on, verse 28, and when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him. Remember the two blind men that got healed? They were seeking him out. Jesus was willing, like, okay, he could have ran away from them. But no, he let them chase him down, and then he healed them. In verse 29, and then he touched he their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it unto you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus straightly charged them, saying, see that no man know it. And it's kind of interesting language here. Jesus didn't want to people to follow him just for his miracles that he was performing. You see, Jesus had a deeper agenda. Yes, he wanted to heal their bodies, but more than that, he wanted to heal their souls. And his time was not yet, so he didn't want too much fame and recognition going on to disrupt the whole community. He wanted God to be working and touching hearts and performing these miracles under the radar, so to speak. to touch as many lives as he could. And then it goes on another few verses here in verse 35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, and he did a bunch of this, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And I want to stop there just for a moment. You know, those words to me are powerful. This is Matthew that's writing this. He was a witness of what Jesus was able to do. And it didn't say that he came healing those that just had the flu. No, it says every sickness and every disease. You know what that means? There is nothing that our God cannot do. God can do anything. With God, all things are possible. Many other scriptures bearing that out as well. But such a powerful statement. And remember who Matthew was. He was a tax collector. And God got a hold of him. Jesus walked by and called him. And I believe he was working with Matthew before that, Levi. But Matthew had witnessed and had seen these are, and here's the deal. Matthew didn't write these things like as soon as Jesus was died, that had died and resurrected and went to heaven. And he started writing all these things. It was years later that most of the gospels were written within 20 or 30 years after Jesus was gone. So to me, that even brings a greater emphasis to this, that Matthew remembered so many of these things. And of course, the Holy Ghost came and he said, Jesus said this would happen. He would bring all these things to their remembrance. And truly, that was the case. But here's a little interesting side note I shared with the young people recently. Talking about the Bible and the believability of the Bible and all the miracles that took place and all the things that Jesus did and performed. That's just a little side note here. Do you realize that these things that Matthew spoke of, these miracles that Jesus performed, and the fact that Jesus was even in the flesh, dwelling among people, do you realize that this could have easily, I shouldn't say easily, this could have been eliminated in a sense? In other words, what I'm trying to say here is, with all the witnesses, the hundreds, the thousands of people that saw Jesus performing these miracles, there was nothing that the unbelieving Jews and the Romans, there was nothing they could do to try to contradict these writings. You think about that. Because there were so many witnesses that could prove it, say, no, I remember a man named Jesus that claimed to be the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And I was there at the crucifixion and I felt the earthquake and I saw what Jesus in all the miracles he performed before then. I saw Lazarus was dead. And then I saw that he was raised from the dead and all these other miracles Jesus performed. And I saw the blind men that were healed and how they went about, and the lady with the issue of blood, and so many witnesses proving that, yes, this was true. And even Josephus, the Jewish historian, that wasn't necessarily a believer as with the disciples, but he was a Jewish historian that you could say was kind of hired to record all the happenings with the Jews. Even he documented witnessing seeing Jesus himself. Again, and Josephus is a book that a lot of people, you know, wow, that's a reputable book. You know, this is one man wrote it and they believe his writings. Well, even he has record of Jesus. But I'm trying to say all this, that there were so many miracles that Jesus performed. And why was he doing it? Trying to get a message across of deliverance. I came to mix and mingle, to set among you, to eat with you, to worship with you, to pray with you, and to show you a better way, to deliver you from your state of sin and misery and confusion and all those things. And that's what Jesus came to do. And then it goes on, verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. You know, That means a lot to me too. To know that Jesus saw these people, the multitudes, not just the disciples, not just 20 or 30, but the multitudes of people, that Jesus saw them, that they were wandering aimlessly. They had all kinds of other influences from other gods, and they had all kinds of influences from the Jews, the known Jews that were in power and authority then, that were, if you could say, twisting and developing their own doctrines and emphasizing certain commandments and trying to ignore others and making up their own doctrine. So all this massive confusion. And Jesus says he was moved with compassion. You know, Jesus is moved with compassion today for you and I and for the masses of the world today. You think there was confusion back then, 2,000 years ago? How much more confusion is there today? We have it pretty well here, do we not? That we've been taught the Word of God, the basic principles of who God is and of salvation. And there's millions out there that have never heard of the story of Jesus. They've never heard of some of the old stories in the Old Testament. Never heard of the Apostle Paul and his ministry and his missionary efforts. And here we've heard it all. And God comes down and blesses us and mixes and mingles with us in spirit. Isn't that wonderful? But here it is. Jesus was moved with compassion. So I take that on a personal note too, that he knows when you and I maybe are confused and we don't understand and we've kind of lost our way. And it says they were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. And we know who Jesus is. He is that good shepherd. Many times prophecies in the Old Testament talking about Jesus being the good shepherd. The one that would come in and rescue the lost. Rescue that the one out of the 99, the lost sheep that was wandering out there, that strayed away from the fold. Jesus came to deliver them, to save them as well. So these are just a few verses in one chapter and one book. All right, that we covered some of the things that Jesus did. But there's something about Jesus coming to be the Son of Man. In chapter 18, in verse 11, it says, "For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost." And again in Mark 8 and 31, it says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." Again, that was in Mark 8 and 31. So you have here Jesus proving once again that he was man and God in the flesh, and he suffered by dying on the cross to prove to us that he was the Son of God by being raised again from the tomb on the third day with victory. An example, I already mentioned Lazarus, good correlation there. But in this story of Lazarus, I want to bring this out too. In John 11, we'll just read a few verses here. Verses 32 through 36. "Then when Mary was come where Jesus was, and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died. Then when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit, and was troubled, and said, Where have ye laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see." And then the shortest verse here, "Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, Behold, how he loved him." You know, that's a powerful little verse. Jesus wept. I remember hearing that as a little boy and hearing someone else say it as a little memory verse. I'm like, yeah, that's a good one to remember. That's an easy one. But it goes so much further than that. The fact that Jesus, there's so much meaning in those two little words. Jesus wept. There was some empathy there. He was feeling the pain. Lazarus was his friend. And so was Mary and Martha and all these others. They were his friends. He ate with them. He talked with them. They shared stories. And perhaps they went fishing together. I don't know what all kinds of things they did together. But Jesus wept. He was sad. And of course it goes on. There was also the part of, you know, the lack of unbelief. And, you know, Jesus was wanting to again make a statement there by raising Lazarus from the dead and proving that he is Lord of death, that there is nothing impossible to him. But just the fact that he was moved with such compassion and had empathy with those, he lost a loved one and he wept. That's so powerful. That's so precious to me to know that the Son of God, I mean, you think about it, so he didn't have to cry. He could have just walked in there and, you know, caused his tears not to flow. Like, no, you know, okay, well, let's do something about this. But no, he came in and just wept. What a powerful moment that was. Proving again, and they recognized it and they said, behold how he loved him. Well, how he loves us too. And you think of this too, after his resurrection and he ascended back to heaven, he didn't just go away and go away and gone forever. What did Jesus do? He's interceding for us on the right hand of the throne of God. And there it is in Hebrews, the second chapter. Let's read some of that, what Jesus is doing. In Hebrews, the second chapter, in verses 16 through 18, it says, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham, or mankind. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Now what does that word mean, succor? Able to succor them that are tempted. That means to help, to relieve, to come to their aid. You see, that's what Jesus was demonstrating the 3 short years in his ministry. And you can look at it this way. The years leading up to his ministry, before he turned 30 or so, when he started his open ministry, I believe all those years leading up to that, I believe he was making acquaintances and friends amongst the Jews and some of the heathens around him too. I believe Jesus was interacting, mingling among them. And that's when he started his ministry in the temple. It's like, whoa, who is this man? Well, they knew who he was, but he spoke with authority. But there's something about it that in those 3 short years of ministering to not just the people of God, the Jews, but also to everyone else that would hear him, there was something about it that was so poignant, so powerful, and had such a lasting impression. I remind us again of those that wrote the Gospels, that, and they all, of course, some of them had different perspectives. They had different experiences and different personalities. So they would write things maybe a little different than others. But overall, they all blended together and made a beautiful set of the Gospels. But again, that was just such a short time, 3 years. And then I have to think, what about you and I? What are we doing with what God has given us? You know, Jesus was given quite a responsibility. But you know, we are given the same responsibility. If we call ourselves Christians, that means we are like Christ. And what are we doing to demonstrate that we are like Christ? You realize Jesus was full of empathy. That's how he was able to touch people's lives. Is he got in there with them to feel what they were feeling, to discuss the things that were interesting to them, to experience some of the hurt and the disappointments and the sadness. and to be able to comfort them. So it is, God is calling us to be the same, that we be just as Jesus was, to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. It goes on in talking about Jesus in chapter 4, verse 15. I want to catch this scripture too. Familiar scripture. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. You see, that's the other part of this high calling, is God wants us to go out with the clear, distinct message of deliverance from sin. That was the path that Jesus chose. You know, you realize when Jesus was out in the wilderness for those 40 days being tempted of the devil, I'm so thankful he didn't cave. So thankful he didn't cave. But he was tempted in all points like as we are. That he was tempted with some power and authority and of the flesh, and he was hungry and he was tired and all these things. Yet he passed the test. All the way to the end when he was hanging on the cross, he passed the test again without sin and laid not the charge to them. You know, that is so powerful. But Jesus has that same high calling for you and I, that we live a life free from sin, free from condemnation, that even Pilate washed his hands like, I can't find anything wrong with him. That's pretty powerful. There was witnesses, but he saw through all of their lies and their hypocrisy. Even Pilate and different ones, they saw through that. And others did too. They realized that Jesus was an honest, upright, just, full of integrity. You know, that's a high calling. But you know, that same calling is for you and I. That we be blameless. That we live such a life free from sin and condemnation. And then at the same time, to go out and mix and mingle with the multitudes out. And again, there is a balance to it. I don't believe Jesus joined in with any filthy jokes being told and laughing with them type of. No, there was something. There was a reverence about it. They respected him. You know, we can have the same thing in our lives. Well, I want to close this by expounding just a little more upon our duties and showing empathy. In Hebrews, the 13th chapter. Hebrews 13:3. It says, remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. In other words, provide the comfort, the prayer, and the support, and just the initial contact saying, I'm here for you, brother or sister. I'm praying for you. You know, that means so much. Those of us that have had afflictions or had a great loss in our lives, and just feeling kind of alone and like, oh, Lord, where are you? And then the Lord sends someone along our way, along your way. And to speak just a few words, just like Jesus did, sometimes just to come along and just to weep with you. Maybe they don't want to interrogate, and maybe that's what they feel, and maybe that is the best. They don't have to know all the details, but just to come up and to weep with you. And knowing that, you know what? They've experienced some loss before too. They've experienced some hurt. They've experienced all these different things, and oh, how much that means to have someone to come along and do that. And then there's another one, James 1:27, familiar scripture again. It says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. In other words, it's the same message. Go to them. You can't just wait for them to come to you. Jesus went to the people. Yes, there were times where they were seeking him out, but many times he was the one seeking, all right, looking for those that needed healing, looking for those that needed to be delivered. Jesus went about seeking those that needed him. And I remind us again of the scripture we read earlier. Go sit where they sit. You know, get in there with them. Ask the questions. If you know, don't interrogate and don't be nosy necessarily, but truly prove the empathy here, the same level of empathy that Jesus had. He was truly concerned. He wasn't doing it just to be recognized of men and to get a name about, oh, well, that's the guy that he's into everybody's business and he's really doing all these, you know. It's because he loves them. Lord, help us that the same be said of us, that we go about doing as Jesus did, truly empathizing with those that are in need. Not sympathizing with them and say, oh, well, I'm so sorry, and just kind of go on your way. Sympathy is easy, but empathy is being willing to stop, being willing to get in there, show the love and the concern, and even if maybe someone kind of resists a little bit, guess what you can do? You can go intercede for them. That's what Jesus did. He prayed for us. You know, he prayed for the church. He prayed for us. He's like, I have prayed for you. Oh, that means so much. We can do the same thing. We can go and pray for those that need the Lord, that need his comfort. And maybe there's times we don't know what to say. You know, have you ever been there before? You want to help someone. You don't know what to do and you don't know what to say. Lord, what do I do? You can at least pray for them, you know. And even let them know that. Say, praying for you. But being willing to be touched. That's the point I want to emphasize here this morning. The empathy is allowing yourself to be vulnerable, you know. Because that's what true love is, being vulnerable. That allowing that there is the potential that someone may hurt you. Because someone may let you down. Someone may slap you in the face, so to speak, that they don't want what you have to offer. But how many times was Jesus treated that way? Rejected, slapped in the face, literally and figuratively. But yet he kept coming back. He kept giving. He kept empathizing to the great extent that he gave his life for the cause. How much greater love can be shown than what Jesus did. And that's the challenge for all of us. That we give our life, not necessarily to be a martyr, but it's this whole, emphasizing this point, giving our life to the Lord. Consecrating it to the, say, Lord, I'm willing to give what I have. What you've given me, I'm giving it back to you. If that means truly taking some time and empathizing with somebody, I'll do it. If it's taking some time to assist somebody, I'll do it. If it's taking some time to pray for somebody, I'll do it. That's being God's and Jesus' hand extended in this earth below. That's being a true Christian. All right. That's being Christ-like. And I'm so thankful that we don't have to figure this out on our own. I read to you several scriptures in Matthew. Jesus led by example. Lord, help us to have that same empathy for souls. You pray for me.